This morning, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. We're going to start here and look at a number of scriptures. And I want to speak this morning on the Bible teaching the precious and important doctrine of the providence of God. The providence of God. And the text that we'll start with is in Acts 17, starting in verse 24. And the occasion of this is the Apostle Paul preaching at Athens, Greece, to a bunch of pagans, a bunch of unbelievers. They worshipped idols. And Paul began his message to them speaking of a God who is the creator and the sustainer of His creation. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul gives some pretty powerful and amazing statements that teach us the doctrine of the providence of God. And I'll give a definition of the providence of God here in a little bit, but we'll start in Acts 17 and verse 24. Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul starts here and he speaks of God who is the Creator, of God who in His wisdom, in His power, in His goodness, created the world, created the universe, created human beings. And He has created us for His own glory and for His own honor. And Paul says, not only is God the glorious Creator of everything, but God is also the sustainer of His creation. Verse 25 says, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. In verse 28, he says, for in Him, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. The book of Daniel, chapter 5, verse 23, says, God in whose hand your breath is. God in whose hand your breath is. So, our life is created by God, and our life is dependent upon God, and it is God who has made us, it is God who sustains us in life, even down to this very moment. Every breath that you draw is a gift of the providence of God. God is the creator, and God is the sustainer of His creation. Nobody is giving to Him anything in the sense that He needs something, Paul says. God is independent. He has a being, and He's sustained in that being in and of His own self. But we are dependent for our existence upon God, our Creator and our Sustainer. So let me note here a definition of the providence of God. When we say the providence of God, what do we mean? It involves what Paul just said in Acts 17. But here we have a definition of God's providence. God's providence is God's care, His sustaining and governing over all His creation. Okay, so God's care, His sustaining, and His ruling, His governing over all of His creation, over believer and unbeliever, over evil and good, over health and disease, over riches and poverty, over successes and failures, over presidents and dictators, over large economies and over individual families, over life and over death. Another way we could say it is God upholding, directing, overruling, and guiding everything to the glory of His name and the good of His people. Now we're quick to note that this does not make God chargeable for any sinful actions of men, nor does it deny the responsibility of man or God's use of secondary causes. I know I just read you a mouthful there, okay? But it's a glorious truth. It exalts God as a God who's the creator and as a God who's a hands-on God over His creation. There is a philosophy that actually many in the early days, or at least some prominent intellectual figures in the early days of our country believed. It's called deism, deists. So they were not atheists, they were deists. They believed that there's a God. That's a good start. But they believed that God was somewhat detached from His creation. They believed that God had made everything, God had created everything, but now it was kind of like somebody who makes a clock and winds up the clock and puts it over on the shelf and just watches to see what will happen. And there are kind of some various offshoots of deism. Deism is not the Bible doctrine of who that God is. God is a God who's created everything, and God is ruling and reigning over all of His creation, over all the things that we've just mentioned. God is governing everything. God is governing economies, over health and disease, over weather, over life and death, over success and failure. God is overruling, directing, guiding every event, everything to the glory of His holy name and to the good of His people. Now that's blows our minds away. It's something that we can't fully comprehend. How can God do all of that? How can He be so managing over everything? But we are made and ought to be made to stand in awe and worship at a God who has the capacity and the ability and the wisdom to rule all of these things according to His will for the glory of His name. And we mentioned, this is important to note, as some abuse this doctrine as if it's an excuse for their sins, that since God is sovereign, since God's in control, I will engage in this sin, and that's just His will, and so I'm off the hook. The Bible teaches that God is totally sovereign, and it also teaches that man is fully responsible and accountable for his actions. And you might say, Brother Timothy, explain that to me further. And I will say, no, I will not explain it to you further, because I can't explain it to you further, just like I can't explain to you and diagram for you to the full satisfaction of our understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. I just believe it. That's what the Scripture says. Now, there's some things that we can understand in Scripture, that we can have more understanding, but this is one of those where the Bible teaches that God is completely sovereign. And it also teaches that man is fully responsible for his creation. For his actions. He's responsible over all of these things. This doctrine of the providence of God, what is the practical value of this doctrine? What's the practical value of believing this? I think about my own life from my youth up. This doctrine has been taught and emphasized and drilled into my head. And I testify myself of what a foundation this gives, the stability it gives to the Christian life, to know that, as Psalm 31 says, when David was speaking in a time of danger, when he said, "My times are in thy hands," to know that God is not shocked at crazy events that happen, to know that God is not overwhelmed or taken by surprise, but that God's involved, brothers and sisters, in the details of your life, that He is sovereign, He's in control. What a great foundation that and strength that brings to us. So it should give a great foundation of stability in our lives. But also the truth of the providence of God is a tremendous way that God gives us, He equips us to deal with our fears and our worries and our anxieties. Because fear and worry and anxiety, those are all real things that every one of us deal with, wrestle with, struggle with to one degree or another. But one of the great antidotes to that, one of the ways that we're equipped to deal with that in a way that honors the Lord, is to fall back upon and to rest upon and to remind ourselves again and again and again that, Lord, You are sustaining, governing everything. That You are sustaining and governing, and You're ruling over believer and unbeliever, over evil and over good, over health and disease, over economies, over presidents, over viruses, over jobs, over all of these things. Lord, You are ruling over these things, and You're a good God, and You're wise, and You love me, and You care for me. Therefore, I can trust You. I can trust You with my fears and my burdens. So this doctrine of the providence of God, it makes us grapple with and think again in our minds of who God really is. So the Scriptures reveal to us who that God is. You know this. I've said this many times before, that you can ask 10 people on the street, what is your idea of God? What is God like to you? And you may get, easily could get 10 different ideas of God's character, of how that He works and what He's like and what His nature is. But we are blessed of God to have God's revelation of Himself right here in the Scriptures, where God reveals Himself to us. So just this week, I was talking to Brother Luke Poe, and he was sharing with me some of his reading in the book of Revelation that stirred my mind. That in the book of Revelation, the first vision that the Apostle John is given there in chapter 4 is that there is, in his vision, heaven is opened up to him. And what does he see? He sees a throne. And there's one sitting on a throne. If you go to the prophet Isaiah early in his ministry, he had a vision. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah, the king of Judah at that time, the year that he died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne. Ezekiel, the prophet, at the beginning of his ministry, God gave him a vision, and he saw a throne in the heavens. In the book of Daniel, there's a vision of a throne. So what is God communicating to us through His Word about Himself? A throne speaks of power. It speaks of rule. It speaks of authority. So God would have us, as it were, by faith, to look up and see a throne. We can't see a physical, literal throne, but by faith we see that God is ruling, that God has authority over everything, that God is all powerful. I love the quote from Arthur Pink that says it so well. You've heard me quote this one as well, that the sovereignty of God means this, that God does as He pleases, and always as He pleases, and only as He pleases. So this doctrine presupposes what the Scripture teaches us about God, that God is ruling over everything, that God is not handicapped or handcuffed or hindered in some way. It also speaks to us, as we've already alluded to, that God has perfect knowledge, that God has perfect wisdom and understanding. The God who is wise enough to create the world and all of its intricacies and all of its amazing order. This same God of wisdom is sustaining that creation and ruling and reigning in that creation. Isaiah 14 really quickly speaks to the reign of God, the sovereignty of God. I wonder if this is what your idea of God is, what is said in Isaiah 14. Now, some people say, yes, God is involved in the lives of His people, but He's not maybe so interested in those who are not His people, or there's some things that God is ruling in, but there's other things He just kind of leaves alone. But in Isaiah 14, God's talking to the Assyrians. They weren't His people. They were a wicked nation, and they had wreaked havoc over many nations of the earth in their heyday. But in Isaiah 14, verse 24, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is talking to the Assyrians, and He says these words, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" See, this is where we see that we're not God. How many times have we purposed something and something disannulled it? Something hindered our purpose from being fulfilled. But brothers and sisters, our God is a sovereign King. And what He is pleased to do, He accomplishes His pleasure. But it also, when we think about the providence of God, we think about God's love. If I can know that God is wise, if I can know that He has all power, those are good things, but He has all power, He has all wisdom, but there's something more. He loves me. He loves His children. So in His wisdom, He knows what needs to befall us. And in His love, He knows what's best for us and what's good for us. And in His power, He's able to bring those things to pass. How healthy it is, my brothers and sisters, to go back again and again and again to remind ourselves of the character of God. So God's providence, God's care, His rule over all of creation. I won't read these verses, but Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 speak to, it says, the eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. The tender mercies of God are over all his works. So he's saying there, even the animals are dependent on God for their meat, for their food, that this God who created is actively sustaining his creation. Matthew 5:45. Here we have a rainy day today in Memphis, Tennessee. And in Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that you need to love your enemies and be good to them so that you may be like me, your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise, S-U-N, his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is even sending rain on the unjust, giving them rain so their food can grow, providing them with sunshine. Psalm 145, verse 8, speaks to the fact that even fire and hail and snow and stormy winds that fulfill his word, the scripture says. So even the storms, God is not just watching and waiting to see what will happen, but his providence even extends to the fire, to the hail, to the stormy wind that is fulfilling his word. So the providence of God. Hopefully that gives us a bit of a foundation for this doctrine. But let's look at some very practical ways that this doctrine affects us. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to read you a couple of verses before I read some of the larger context. I'm going to do that for a reason. So you've got to follow along with me. So some of the most comforting verses in the Bible, most comforting words that Jesus says to his people are Matthew 10, verse 29. He says, to his disciples, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Now, sparrows are not super impressive, not expensive, not super valuable. Two of them for a farthing. Cheap, right? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So the Lord is saying here, listen, I am involved in the details. That even a sparrow that falls to the ground and dies, that seems like something pretty trite, pretty insignificant. If you find a dead bird in your yard, you don't think, oh, something big has happened. It's like, oh, there's a dead bird. Let's put it in the trash. I guess a cat killed it. We don't think too much about it normally. But Jesus is saying, listen, my disciples, even the smallest details that may seem insignificant to you, they don't even happen without your Father, without his providence, is what he's saying. Either God causing it or God permitting it for a purpose, for his own will, for his own glory. And he says, listen, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, the detail of your life, and he's speaking to them in a time of danger here, as we'll see. But you can trust me because I'm caring for you. Don't be afraid. You are more valuable to me than many of those sparrows. That's comforting, isn't it? That God, Jesus, cares about the details of my life. And that he is sovereign, that his providence is involved in even the details. That's comforting. But there are some who have a view of the providence of God, and I think that we all probably can fall into this, is that one view of the providence of God is that his providence is there to bail me out of trouble in hard times. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, from this text in Matthew 10, that the providence of God does not just mean that God's there in your life, active and involved when things are pleasant and easy. So this idea, this train of thought would think that, okay, I was really wanting to get into that school, let's say. And so I made an application, and I wasn't sure. My test scores were kind of on the edge. I wasn't sure if I would make it. And lo and behold, I was accepted into the school. And you say, that is God's providence right there. That's God's providence. That was good. That went how I wanted it to go. Or you get to your office one day, and the boss calls you in and says, listen, you have been promoted. There's going to be a pay raise with this, some additional responsibility, but also additional benefits. And you leave, and you call your wife or loved one and say, that was God's providence. That was good. Man, I'm happy for that, thankful for that. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying, yes, thank God for those blessings. His providence is involved in those things for sure. When the loved one gets healed, when you almost had the wreck on the highway, and somehow or another, you don't know how, you can't explain it, but you were delivered. We've all experienced things like that. And you say, that's God's providence. And it is, brothers and sisters, it is. Thank Him. Thank Him for those blessings. But when there's pain, when the car wreck does happen, when you get fired from the job at no fault of your own, when the loved one doesn't get well, when life is hard and burdensome, some say, oh, God's providence isn't involved with that. Because God's only involved in the quote-unquote the good things, the happy things, the pleasant things. But my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the Lord doesn't want you to think of Him that way. He doesn't want you to think of His providence in that way. And I don't just say that from my opinion. I say it from Matthew chapter 10. The verses that we just read where Jesus says, listen, the hairs of your head are numbered. I'm involved in the details of your life. And not even a sparrow is falling to the ground without the Father. Don't be afraid. I'm here. My providence is here to care for you. What's the context? Matthew 10 verse 16, Jesus says, this is all the same message to His disciples. So we're not taking this out of context. Jesus says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now how comforting is that circumstance? Not very comforting. Think in your mind's eye, okay, sheep and wolves. One image that comes to my mind is blood and claws and fierce teeth of the wolves coming after the defenseless poor sheep and devouring them. Jesus said, I'm sending you forth. You're the sheep, and you're going to go in the environment of the wolves of this world. You're going to be persecuted. He says in verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. I'm going to tell you, I don't want to be scourged, okay? I have no desire to be whipped, to be beaten, to be flogged for my faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, that's what's going to happen to you, to these disciples here, and it did happen to them. He says in verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So here, what do we have? We have bodily pain. We have danger. We have anguish of the soul with families being ripped apart because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, no, that's not God's providence. But Jesus is saying, yes, this is the circumstance. Evil is taking place. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee to the other one. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So now they're having to leave their homes, leave their cities. Verse 28, some of them are going to die. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then these words, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, my dear disciples, you are about to suffer. You're about to have anguish. You're about to suffer emotionally and physically, and leave your homes, and some of you are going to die. But don't be afraid, because the same Father in heaven who cares for the sparrows is caring for you. And He's involved in the details of your life, even when it means all that I've said, pain and anguish and danger and all of the rest. My brothers and sisters, I want you to know today that the Lord Jesus Christ and your Father in heaven, they know the details of your soul and of your life, and of your circumstances, and they're not uncaring, and God is not detached from your life. He's not detached from the happy and pleasant seasons which we really enjoy and thank Him for, and we shouldn't feel guilty when we have those seasons, enjoy them and take advantage of them for God's glory. But he's not detached from the hard seasons, the suffering seasons, the difficult seasons, the seasons that are full of question marks. He's not detached from those. Because there's a purpose. He says, I'm sending you in this environment. There's a purpose even in these times that he has just mentioned. Now look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Now Mark 6 contains, an awesome story of God's amazing power. It's when he fed the 5,000 with just the few loaves of bread and the fish. You say, wow, now that right there, that's God's providence. That's the good stuff. Amazing miracle. All these folks are fed in a glorious way. Of course, the point of the miracle was not just to do a miracle. It was to point people to the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself. But it was exciting. It was amazing. Right after that exciting and wonderful event, in verse 45, there came a difficult event. Verse 45, and straightway, so this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So the disciples are in the boat passing over the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is up in the mountain praying. And when the evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now think about this scene. This is the same Jesus who could speak a word, and the centurion's servant, could be healed. In other words, Jesus wasn't even on site. The message comes, I have a servant who's sick, can you heal him? And Jesus says, boom, on the spot, he's healed. This is the same Jesus who the blind could cry out to him and he would attend them, and on the spot, they're healed. He said, that's the kind of Jesus I want right there, the one who, when I cry out to him, woo, the trouble goes away, just like that. And the Lord can do that and sometimes does that. But it seems like, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of times like Mark chapter 6. Here Jesus is. And you might think, hey, this sounds cruel of Jesus. The disciples have a contrary wind, so they're having great difficulty and they're rowing, and he's just sitting on the beach just watching. He's not doing anything. I mean, he could speak a word and the winds and the waves would be still right then. But he's just watching them. He's not doing anything. He's not delivering them. He's just watching them sweat and toil and be miserable. And it went on for hours, because it says it was the fourth watch of the night when he came to them. The fourth watch of the night was, as I understand it, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So I'm not sure how long the disciples were going, but for hours. Let me just say, this was a miserable night to be a disciple of Jesus. You just had the great exciting feeding of the 5,000, then you're like, man, this is awful. Where's Jesus? We're toiling, we're rowing, this wind is terrible. Where is he? Maybe they're getting grouchy with each other, I don't know. Maybe they're sweating, probably because they just can't make it. You say, well, why didn't Jesus do something? Jesus had a purpose. And Jesus was about to reveal more of himself to them. He was going to reveal to them that he had authority again, even over the sea. And he did deliver them. And eventually the storm did stop. And eventually they did have some rest, but not for a while. My brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is watching you. And there's sometimes a valley of affliction and adversity that we are going through, where we are miserable. It's a miserable circumstance. You say, where are you, Jesus? Come on. I mean, you parted the Red Sea. Come do something for me. Come give some relief. And he can, and we can bring our petitions to him. But also, brothers and sisters, we need to come and trust Jesus. So part of the application of the God's providence is this. is don't be suspicious of God. God has a purpose even in your affliction. There was a time where Jacob, you remember Jacob, and his son Joseph, you remember the story there in Genesis, his brothers sell him into slavery down to Egypt. They tell Dad that he's dead. Or they bring his coat that has the blood on it, and Dad just assumes, Joseph, my son, is dead. And so he's mourning. You can imagine what an unbearable grief that would be. Well, then later on, there's a famine. Several years later, a famine in the land. So it's miserable. Hardly any food is growing. We're going to starve to death. He sends his boys down to Egypt. Won't go into all the details, but Benjamin has to stay in Egypt. And so they come back to Jacob with this report, and he is just, shoulders are drooping. My son Joseph is dead. There's a famine in the land, and now my son Benjamin has to stay I may be getting the names wrong. It may have been Reuben. I'm sorry, but you'll forgive me. But one of the other sons has to stay down there in Egypt. And here's the words that came out of Jacob's mouth. He said, all these things are against me. He's suspicious, it seems, of the care of God for him. Everything's against me. All this is against me. But you know what? The reality is all those things were actually working for the benefit of Jacob. He did not know everything, right? And you don't know everything. We have a limited perspective. Before our eyes, there's a storm, and the wind is hard, and the Lord's not doing anything, and this is going on and on and on, and I'm miserable. But you know what? God knew what was going on. Joseph was not dead. Joseph was alive. And his other son that was left in Egypt was going to be okay. And you know what? This was a means of God's provision for Jacob and all of his family. Because Joseph was in charge in Egypt, and he had grains of food, and God was going to use Joseph and his position to save the family of Israel, of Jacob, alive in that time. So, brothers and sisters, trust in the goodness of God. Trust in the wisdom of God. Trust in the power and in the love of God. Sometimes when things are not going well for us, we can become complaining against God. We can say, this isn't fair. I mean, and there's some of the Psalms speak of this. I have neighbors who don't give a flip about Jesus Christ, and they're doing great. I mean, that guy just got a raise. He got a new truck. Their kids are making straight A's, and everything's going well for them. And here I am. I'm going to church. I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm trying to be obedient. And it's just one wave of trouble after another that's coming upon me. I'm going to throw up my hands. What have I done to deserve this? Grumble and complain. Oh, guard our hearts against that. Sometimes when there's pressure in our lives, oh, Satan comes with extra temptations, and we, our own hearts, are tempted to walk in a way that's away from trusting God and towards grumbling, like the children of Israel in the wilderness had happened to them. But the hymn that we sang this morning, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, there's so many great lines in this hymn, but couple of words from this hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and will break in blessings on your head. And then this one. This is an exhortation for us, brothers and sisters. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. The author is saying, you don't know it all, so don't judge God wrongly. Don't be suspicious of Him. Trust Him. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Somebody I heard said one time who had gone through great suffering, he said, when you can't follow God's hand, in other words, when you don't know what He's doing, follow His heart. We know God's love towards His children. We know His purposes and His wisdom are good and sufficient. So, yes, it is hard in this time that we're living in to see people losing jobs, to see the extra stresses and burdens that are real, that are hard, that are difficult. So we don't explain away trouble. Trouble is trouble. Burdens are hard. Frowning providences are difficult. You see people who've lost their loved ones, and couldn't even be with them at the moment of death during this time. People who couldn't go to the funerals of other loved ones. Those things are hard to see, hard to witness, hard to bear. Maybe some are saying, and I'll tell you what, the government has made awful decisions, whether you're right or left. You know, there's nothing to complain about, and maybe justly so. And you say, so you perhaps you see injustice or other things. It's hard to see the glory of our nation being reduced, right? The glory of this powerhouse being brought low in many ways. So we could respond to that by just complaining. We could respond to that by just focusing on the bad and the difficult and the hard. But my brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you to guard your heart. Guard your heart from being swallowed up in all of that, but rather trust Him for His grace. Not ignoring the pain. No, praying for the pain. Getting in compassion, bearing the burdens of those who are suffering in our own minds, in our own hearts, but trusting God for His grace. Habakkuk, the prophet in the Old Testament, he lived in a time that was hard. He lived in a time where Israel was in awful shape. They were rebelling against God. They were walking in great evil. And Habakkuk prays for revival. He says, oh God, how long? Come and do something. Get us back to where we need to be. And then God responds by saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the Chaldeans, a wicked and evil nation. They're going to come and they're going to wreak havoc in the land of my people, God says. And Habakkuk is just bewildered. He doesn't know how to handle this. Lord, a nation that's more wicked, you're going to send on us to punish us? This doesn't make sense, God. You are holy and you're good, and are you going to destroy us? This doesn't make sense. Habakkuk wanted some answers. Maybe right now you want some answers. Lord, I am tired of being cooped up in my house. I want answers. I want them now. I want to know when this thing is going to end. And I'm ready to see some justice take place. I want some answers, God. You know what the answers that God gave to Habakkuk? It wasn't a 3-page outline with diagrams and graphs of all that God was doing. He said, oh, Habakkuk, I'm so sorry. I didn't send you the memo. I didn't tell you all what I was doing. You know what? I think God rarely shows us all, and probably never shows us all that He's doing. But He does give us some sufficient answers. There's just sometimes not the answers that our carnal flesh wants. What are the answers He gave to Habakkuk? Number one, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. You trust me, Habakkuk. You trust me in my holiness, in my goodness, in my sovereignty. You trust me that I have a good purpose and a plan. Number two, don't worry about the wicked. I'm going to judge them when I get through using them. I'll deal with them. They're going to be punished for their sinful actions. And then number three, Habakkuk. Habakkuk says these words, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. There's a time when we can certainly, as our memory verse, Psalm 62, we pour out our hearts before our God. We bring our questions, but we better do it from a posture of humility before God. Don't get up in God's face and start demanding answers as if, like Job did when Job got in a wrong spirit. But there's a time for us to be still and know that He is God. There's a time for us to keep silence before Him, saying, Lord, You are in Your holy temple. You are on Your throne. You will accomplish Your purposes. And I may not understand it, and I may not like it in the moment, but I will trust You because You are wiser, smarter and better than I am, Lord, and You care about Your glory and You care about the good of Your beloved people. So yes, God's providence does not always is not just involved in the bailing us out of a difficult circumstance, but His providence is involved even in the difficult details of our lives. But it's for a good and a wise and a loving purpose, whether or not we can see the purpose. The wisest thing you and I can do is to trust God. The wisest thing we can do is to trust God in humility, but in confidence, in confidence. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see another passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. It's a great passage that we know that Ephesians 1 talks about the glorious salvation that God has brought to His people. That God has chosen us in Christ before the world began. That the Lord has redeemed His people by His grace. That we have the forgiveness of sins in Him. And then another great benefit of His salvation is verse 11. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh," present tense, "who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." So we see in Ephesians 1 all these great purposes of God for His people. That we would have adoption, that we would be redeemed, our sins be forgiven, that we would be carried to glory, a glorious inheritance one day. But you might ask the question, is God like me in the sense that I've had great plans before, I've had great goals before, and something hindered me, something out of my control, something I didn't see coming. I was not able to accomplish that goal that I desired to. So is it that way with God? But in this verse, he says, we've obtained an inheritance. We've been allotted an inheritance according to the one who's predestinated us to this, but it's according to His purpose, who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Some people have said, well, that's just the things that are in the immediate context of the good things of predestination and forgiveness of sins. It doesn't involve bad things or hard things, but that won't work because it's present tense. He's presently working everything after the counsel of His own will. Election's already done. The cross is already done. We are receiving the adoption of children. So it's presently right now that God's working all things after the counsel of His own will. So God is able to accomplish His purposes. Well, you may say, well, what about these bad things, Brother Timothy? What about sin and evil and darkness and wickedness? Is God forcing people to sin? Are we just robots and we're just pre-programmed to do whatever and we're not really accountable for our sins? Is it God's fault when people sin? Absolutely not. If you ask those questions, that's a good reflex, right? In Isaiah 10, though, look again at Assyria, who we just mentioned earlier in chapter 14. Assyria was a wicked, wicked nation. And they did evil things. I mean, they were cruel. The Assyrians, in our study in Jonah last year, we studied about the Assyrians were like ISIS of the old days. They tortured people. It was awful, the things that they would do. See, well, that can't be good, and it's not good. That's not according to God's moral will, and it's not according to His moral will. God hates the evil that men do. But look at how sovereign that God really is. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, God says, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So this is no way around this. God is sovereign in His providence that the Assyrians, with all of their evil, are going to come upon the nation of God's people and do wretched things. And God says, you're even the rod of my anger. Well, what's going on here? Is Assyria just mindlessly, robotically doing whatever God forces them to do? No, no, no. Verse 7 is man's responsibility. Howbeit he, Assyria, meaneth not so. He doesn't know he's accomplishing God's providence. No, no. Neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether things? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall not I, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? In other words, Assyria is saying, I'm going to go destroy people, and I'm doing this. I'm powerful. They had a big view of themselves. They were worshiping themselves, essentially. But then God responds to that pride, and He says in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? In other words, Assyria, you're just like my axe that I'm using to chop down a tree. And the axe can't boast because the one who has the power swinging the axe is really making it happen. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Then he says these things. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the fire. He shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the Lord talks about how he is going to destroy Assyria. So here's an illustration to make us, maybe help us understand that. Think of the actions of men. Their evil, their sin that flows from a corrupt and wicked nature that they do because they want to do. I mean, men sin because we're sinners and because we love sin. So think of it as just a running stream of water. Think of sin as just a running stream of water. The actions of men as a running stream of water. God's not making them sin. They're sinning because they love to sin. But now think of that stream of water being diverted into different channels, into different canals, into different avenues in order to fulfill a purpose. That's what God is doing here. God is not forcing Assyria to sin. Assyria is responsible before God for all their sin, and the same is true of every human being. But God is saying, you know what? I'm going to channel the wickedness that their hearts want to do. I could stop them from doing it, but I'm going to let them do what their heart desires, and I'm going to channel that evil and that wickedness, and it's going to accomplish the purposes that I have for it. Namely, in that time, it was to bring judgment upon God's own nation. Assyria was God's servant. They didn't know that. But God was going to so channel their wickedness and their actions that they're responsible for. I continue to emphasize that his purposes would be fulfilled. I hope that makes sense to you. COVID-19. Could God have stopped this virus from coming and wreaking havoc all over the world? Suffering, economic damage, death, and all the rest. You better believe it, right? He could have stopped it. If he couldn't have, we're not worshiping the right one, right? But the same God who can raise Lazarus from the dead and calm the winds and the waves and say to a leper, touch a leper, and he's healed immediately, God could have stopped this awful virus from coming. But he didn't. And it's on purpose. Somebody says, well, God just allows things, but he doesn't have a reason for it. Never, never, never. God is not a purposeless God. If God allows something to occur, he has many good purposes for that. God's wise. He's not haphazard. So in a sense, we can say this, and this may shock you, but we can say that it's true, that COVID-19 is God's servant. It's God's servant. And you know what? It's going to run its course for as long as God in his wisdom sees fit. It's going to accomplish his purposes. We are praying, and we ought to, that, and God uses second causes like doctors and nurses and research. And so we are praying, God, please bless this to be held back. Please bless the medical staff. Lord, if there's some great drug that can treat this thing, if there's something they're not seeing, if there's something the governments are doing wrong that they need to see, please open their eyes to see. If there's some way this is not being managed rightly, Lord, we're asking you to guide and to bless. And God could give great wisdom to our leaders and the doctors, or he could just leave them to their own selves and they fall and stumble all over themselves and make it worse. Make it worse. We're dependent on God. We're dependent on God. So you say, well, what could be some purposes that God has? And here again, I say this, is that I would not begin to play God. God is so wise and so far and beyond our comprehension that I would imagine that God has millions, and I don't exaggerate, billions of purposes that he is fulfilling through this hard and difficult time. Let's think of maybe what could be a few. I think that probably jump out to our eyes. Could this be the judgment of God upon a wicked world? And you know what? I don't know. We don't have God's mind. The prophets in the Old Testament, they could say, this is God's judgment because God directly told them that. Well, he's not directly telling us that today. But we look at God's word. God, I would not be surprised. God has every reason to bring judgment upon this world. A world that mocks him and his son and his word. a world that's full of corruption and evil and injustice. God would have every reason to bring judgment. Is He doing that? Perhaps. I don't know. I do know this. It should get people's attention. It should get people's attention. Jesus Himself said that in the book of Luke 13, I believe it was, when there was a great catastrophe that happened and people died, and they were saying, oh, this must be the judgment of God. And Jesus said, look, the people that died were not more wicked than other folks. He said, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So a time like this should make everybody consider their ways. It should make everybody say, is there some way that I need to repent? Are there things that I need to recommit myself to in following the Lord? We do know that God is going to bring judgment, full and final one day, that His justice will not slumber forever. He will not be mocked forever. The same God that destroyed the whole world with a flood, except for 8 people, and He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, is the same God who says, I'm going to get rid of all of it one day and bring full and complete judgment. So is God bringing some judgment? Perhaps. We don't know. Is God humbling us? Is God humbling us? I think that has to be one of the right responses to this. As we've just said, it should humble us to see that we are not self-sufficient. You know, I'm thankful for our nation. And again, this is not just happening to our nation, it's happening all over the world, but I'm thankful for our nation, for our resiliency, for our history, for the good things about our history, for the great things. But brother, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, yes, pray for our country. Yes, it's appropriate to be patriotic, but do not put your final trust in the United States of America. I want to read you a quote, because God can bring us to our knees like that, just like that. There's a quote from a minister in England in the 19th century named J.C. Ryle. And in the years 1854 to 1857 in England, there was they called it, I believe, the Great Cattle Plague, I believe it was called. There was an awful foot and mouth disease in their cattle that threatened their food supply. And it was, a 3-year plague. It was an awful time. And J.C. Ryle preached a sermon during that time called The Finger of God. You can find it on the internet and read it if you desire. But he said in that sermon that this plague has taken our nation by the throat, just emphasizing how difficult that it was. And here's what he said. That he said, one of the applications is we ought to humble ourselves before God. He says, alas, we are a proud, self-conceited nation. We are apt to think that we English people are the wisest and greatest and richest and bravest people in the world. We are sadly blind to our many faults and sins. And then he says, if there's anything that God hates, it is pride. So this should humble us to see how dependent upon God that we are. Maybe for some of us as believers, maybe God is using this to make us appreciate our blessings. I tell you, I've been made to appreciate my family more as I've been forced to spend more time with them. I've been made to appreciate my wife and my children more. I've been made to appreciate church more. I'm going to tell you what, I bet that you have too. I've been made to appreciate the fact that we have a food supply chain. And if I see a Walmart truck driving past, especially in the early days of this, I'm like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Made to appreciate our blessings that we have. Maybe God has exposed some of our idols during this time. Maybe even some of those idols that are things that are okay and good in and of themselves, but they're not to be the object of our ultimate trust. Maybe trusting in our nation too much. Maybe trusting in our own abilities too much. Trusting in our own wisdom too much. Made to see, oh no. Or maybe the things that have been taken away that are good. Sports or prosperity or other things that have been threatened. And maybe God has used that to make us see, hey, maybe some of those things you were loving too much. I'm not speaking for you. I'm just saying those are ways that surely God does use trials, and maybe using this trial. Maybe God has used this trial, certainly He has, to take some of His people home to glory. Think about that. Sad for us, but happy for them. Happy for them. Maybe God has used some of these trials, certainly, no doubt, to cut off some of the wicked and take them to their grave. That sounds cruel. That's all over the pages of the Bible. That God uses times like this to take some of his people home to glory and take some of the wicked out of this world. Is God using this? Certainly, we know from the Bible that God uses trials to purify us, to teach us, to grow us, to expose our sins, and also that we might feel his presence and his love and his grace and his care of caring for us even through a difficult trial. So, brothers and sisters, God's providence is at work today. I assure you, whether we can see what he's doing or not, God's providence is at work. Here again, this does not mean that we don't have responsibility, that we ought to make wise decisions, that we should take proper precautions, that we should not sin, right, and blame it on God, that we are responsible. We should not tempt God by acting foolishly and rashly. The scriptures speak to that. But as we close, let me just give you a few words of application. We've already touched on this, that we should not be suspicious of God, but trust God. That we should not complain in frowning providences in times of adversity. That we should not wallow in self-pity. That we should not be cynical and just focus on the dark and the difficult. But here's one thing that we ought to do with the providence of God is we ought to be made to worship him. And I read to you Romans 11, 33 and following, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God is beyond us. We cannot fully fathom the depths of his wisdom and his knowledge and his purposes and his providence and his plans. And that doesn't frustrate Paul. It just makes Paul to worship God. It says, wow, look at the depth of his wisdom and of his knowledge. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" He's quoting Isaiah 40. Nobody's teaching God. God doesn't need our help in his plans and purposes. "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him." Again, in other words, God doesn't owe anybody anything. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The providence of God should lead us to frequently worship Almighty God. Says, "Lord, your ways are above and beyond what I can even fathom. I don't know all that you're doing, but I worship you. Because I know that you are fulfilling good and wise plans. I know, Lord, that you're going to get glory for yourself through all of this." I love Isaiah, Psalm 46. Again, a time of danger and fear. In Isaiah 46, God says, "Be still. Be still and know that I am God."